World War I absolutely devastated France. Of the roughly 8.5 million French soldiers mobilized in 1914 to fight Germany and the other Central Powers, more than 6 million of those 8.5 became casualties, either killed, wounded, or declared missing during 4 years of grueling trench warfare. In the wake of that catastrophic war, the French government vowed to protect its vulnerable eastern border with Germany from any future attacks. And with fresh memories of fighting and living in squalid open-air trenches, the French spent a decade building a 482-kilometer series of underground fortifications that would be both impenetrable and comfortable to live in. Behind an imposing line of pop-up gun turrets, tank traps, and a 3.6-meter series of concrete walls were fully equipped subterranean military bases, complete with mess halls, hospitals, recreation facilities, and railway lines. These impressive fortifications became known as the Maginot Line, named after the French politician who promoted this idea, André Maginot. But despite its monumental concrete glory, which was the pride of interwar France, the Maginot Line ultimately wasn't able to stop Adolf Hitler's Nazi war machine from quickly overwhelming and occupying France in World War II. The Maginot Line was meant to stop a World War I-style attack of infantry and artillery, and it did what it was supposed to do. The problem was that Hitler and his generals abandoned the static style of World War I fighting for a far more mobilized blitzkrieg attack that punched a hole into France through Belgium and Netherlands and the north. And by the time Germany invaded Poland in 1939, it was clear to the French military leaders that they had greatly underestimated the speed and ruthless efficiency of the German blitzkrieg. But it was too late to reorganize the entire French military in a matter of months. The French strategy was already set in millions of tons and cubic feet of concrete. The thick-walled forts and casements of the Maginot Line withstood direct hits from German bombers, as they were designed to do. But the real action happened far away from that solid line of defense. By the time the Germans crossed into French soil through Belgium, the fighting was all but over. The French had fought for 4 years in World War I, but were done in a week in World War II. Just 6 weeks after Hitler began his land invasion of the country, France surrendered to Germany. No matter what protective and preventative measures we take, security is always ethereal and elusive. We can never be completely secure from all outside forces, from accidents, viruses, extreme weather events, enemy forces, financial ruin, hunger, etc., etc. We are bombarded with recurring news of troubling current events, of ongoing wars in the Middle East and in Russia, Ukraine. And the media is ready to report on wherever the next military conflict might be. Political unrest around the world is rising. Countries such as Sri Lanka, Peru, Kenya, Ecuador, and Iran are currently seeing popular discontent on the streets due to rising living costs and inflation. The world is troubled by what another Trump presidency might bring, as he is currently the clear front runner for the Republican Party for the next 2024 election. North American, European, and Scandinavian borders are overrun with asylum seekers and other legal and illegal migrants. And it's not a matter of if, but when the next global pandemic will strike. Our governments attempt to mitigate these risks as best as possible, but they and we can never completely remove or control these threats to our peace and security. And we know that within less than 120 years, we're all going to come to the end of our physical life. But central to the Christian belief system is the concept of an afterlife. And the scriptures are clear that it is possible to have certainty about our eternal security. In fact, that is the ultimate concept of security for a believer. So let's discover from the Second Testament what that hope and promise is, beginning with the Gospel of John. As stated previously, we don't know who wrote any of the Gospels, and as I mentioned previously as well, there were hundreds of them. It is this Gospel, along with the letters of Paul, that form the core of Orthodox Christian doctrine and belief. You might say that wherever there is doubt or contradiction, the Gospel of John is the final word, because it's the most developed, the most advanced. John contains theology and a representation both of Jesus and God, not only in a unique way, unrepresented by any of the other Gospels, but the author makes startling claims that reflect the progression of Christian ideas that went far beyond what Jesus taught. These new ideas and claims naturally arrived as a result of 70 years of thought, approximately 70 years since the death of Jesus, 70 years of thinking about and answering questions about who Jesus had been and what it meant to be part of this growing Christian movement, a movement that was less and less attached to its Jewish roots. John's Gospel was likely written long after most of the original followers of Jesus had died. And the greatest question on the minds of second, third, and even perhaps some fourth generation followers of Jesus was this: did he qualify as the Messiah? Was he the anointed king? And of course, the term Messiah and anointed meant very little to a Gentile audience. The Jews expected a king chosen by God from the lineage of David, but the Greeks, Romans, Vandals, and Goths certainly did not have that expectation. And so it is crucial in John's Gospel for the author to present Jesus answering this question for both Jews and Gentile audiences. In John 10:22, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the winter feast of dedication, or the feast of Hanukkah, as it's known. In John 10:24-30, he says this: the Jews who were there gathered around Jesus in Jerusalem kept saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, then tell us plainly." You know, this is not the audience of Jesus so much as it's the audience of the readers of the Gospel of John. And John's answering the question, was he really the Messiah? And how do we know? And Jesus answered, "I did tell you. I gave you the answer, but you didn't believe the answer. You didn't believe me, so you just keep asking like you're expecting a different answer." And Jesus doesn't say, "Just take my word for it." He says, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify about me. But you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." And then he says this, I give them, that is his sheep, his followers, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's an interesting statement in the context because they weren't asking him about eternal life. They weren't asking him about anything other than, are you the Messiah? And so as part of his answer, which is clearly, yes, I am the Messiah, he's saying that the role of the Messiah in this new era, this new age, is to, in ways that he doesn't describe here, give someone the gift that results in eternal life. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. If I give this to someone, then there's nothing anyone, any being can do to stop me. My Father who's given them, my followers, to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one, or I and the Father are in agreement about this. Oh, I and the Father are united in this. So this is the clearest, or one of the clearest statements we have in the Scriptures in the Second Testament about the security of the followers of Jesus Christ. I give them eternal life. But wait a minute. To feel secure about anything, you need to be sure, right? You can't just say, well, it says there, so it must be true, so I guess I'm good. You might accept it academically. You might say you know it in your mind and your thoughts, and you agree with it. But to feel something, to feel secure, you need to be sure about it. There needs to be some evidence of it. Have you ever met anyone who has confirmed that indeed, when they died as a follower of Jesus, they were given the gift of eternal life? Has someone come back to you and said, it's all right, it's good, I was there, I am there, you're going to be there too, you can be secure, you can feel secure. To have security about your future, to be certain and confident about what happens when you die, you need to know what to expect. And there is surprisingly little in the Scriptures about what happens exactly after you die. There's no description of some process where you drift out of your body and your spirit and your consciousness looks down on that body and says, oh, we're done with that one, and you move to some other state of being, into some other spirit form or something. There's nothing like that. There's no description of actual people in the clouds plucking on harps. That's fabricated. I think you know that. There's very little that the Bible says about what happens. There's even a great deal of debate amongst people when you push the subject of what is heaven? Where is heaven? People assume that they go up to heaven, and yet Scriptures talk about being here on earth. So, without getting into specifics that bear more resemblance to speculation than to Scripture, we recognize that most of our knowing, the things that we know, are based upon our sensory experience. We see something happen, we know we saw it. We know for sure because we saw it with our own eyes. Or we hear something, or we smell it, we taste it, we feel that something just happened, and so we know it. But none of that applies to what we call spiritual truth. And so the answer, of course, is that we know by faith. And knowing by faith means that we experience a profound inner awareness of something that might be even beyond rational and sensory experience and knowledge. Some might even call it a higher knowledge. that comes to us from a process whereby the Spirit of God communicates with our spirit, our human spirit. But can you be secure? Can you feel secure? Can you know that you know that you know? Earlier in the group that followed Jesus after his death, the expectation was that he was coming back very soon to establish his kingdom on earth. And so the future was the next few days, or the next few weeks, or maybe months, maybe a few years that they'd have to wait. The disciples weren't particularly preoccupied with what happens when you die, because they didn't expect to die unless it was in martyrdom. And so the Apostle Paul in the earlier Gospels focused on preparing followers to be part of that new group that would rule the world when Jesus returned, when he came back to them. And Paul wrote this, which can seem to some people to put into question your eternal security. In Galatians 5:12, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, that is, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." This isn't even a complete list by any means. And Paul says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Which seems to put into question the whole idea that you're actually secure for this eternal life that was promised by Jesus. But Paul wasn't thinking in terms of whether a sinner, a person who participated in works of the flesh, and who at times might feel envious, or who drank too much, or contributed to rivalries and strife, or who indulged in any of these works of the flesh. Paul wasn't thinking in terms of whether or not when they died they would go to heaven or hell. That wasn't what he was talking about. He was referring to, because they were expecting an imminent return of Jesus, he was referring to the qualities needed to qualify for a position of partnership with Jesus in the new age of Jesus Christ, the King on earth. But doesn't the scripture always seem to leave a little space for doubt about your eternal security? In Hebrews 10:26-29, it says this: "For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy." That is, he dies by being stoned to death or put to death by the people. And this happens at the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he's convicted and condemned, then he dies, there's no mercy. You have to follow the law and the prescriptions of the law. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outrage the Spirit of grace?" And that seems to be the confidence spoiler for many, many Christians who've gone to church and been told, "You've got to be careful, you've got to watch out, because you never know when you could slip, when you could, quote, fall from grace." And this is the hook that so many believers are kept dangling on, that, yes, you've been given the gift of eternal life, but you need to watch out, because if you're envious, if you're jealous, if you drink too much, if you do any of these things, then your salvation is no longer guaranteed. And in this case, it's a clearly stated suggestion that the punishment for those who fall from grace will be the fury of fire which consumes the adversaries. But I don't think for a moment that the also unknown author of the book of Hebrews was saying that your salvation is hanging by a thread based upon your loss of temper yesterday or your failure to always love your noisy neighbor. We need to remember that he's writing to former Jews, that is the author of Hebrews, writing to former Jews who were raised on the obligation to keep the law of Moses for righteousness. But as a Christian, it could sound like, when Paul removed that requirement, it could sound like grace removes all obligation to be a good person. Doesn't matter what you do, some accuse Paul of saying, that you can do anything you want, it doesn't matter anymore. And so Hebrews is saying that we should live even better lives because of what God has done for us, and that grace is not an excuse for lawlessness. You can't be casual about this. You can't just say it doesn't matter what I do. The letter to the Hebrews emphasizes Jesus as the ultimate high priest. And so we can't continue to live by the poles of the flesh and expect to approach him for absolution over and over and over again, like we're bringing another sacrifice to a high priest and saying, yeah, I'm sorry for what I did last week. Hebrews is saying, take it seriously. It does matter how you live your life. The letter to the Hebrews, you might say, is written in the extreme, because he says, if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. But who would do that deliberately? Out of the weakness of the flesh? Sure, we all do. But no one, or very, very rarely, would anyone who believes that Jesus is their high priest and Son of God would intentionally, deliberately stand in front of him and behave as if they never knew him. So the author is going to the furthest possible extreme to deal with an extreme situation that is highly unlikely to happen, and then backtrack from there and go, okay, so yeah, this is a serious matter. In the extreme, it is possible, it is potentially possible that one could fall from grace, but not because you had a bad temper yesterday, or not because you gossiped a little the week before. And so in conclusion, we return again to the Gospel of John as our highest doctrinal authority. This is our eternal security and promise. And I'll end with this. In John 3:16-21, I'm going to read this very familiar passage from an unfamiliar source. I'm going to read this from the Message. This is how much God loved the world. And this really is our security. He gave his Son, his one and only Son, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. No one. No one. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his Son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help. He came to put the world right again. Anyone who trusts in him is acquitted, and anyone who refuses to trust him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one of a kind Son of God when introduced to him. So that introduction has to take place, and for many people it hasn't taken place. This is the crisis we're in. God light streamed into the world, but men and women everywhere ran for the darkness. They went for the darkness because they were not really interested in pleasing God. And everyone who makes a practice of doing evil, not everyone who makes a mistake, not everyone who occasionally slips up or who fails out of weakness, but everyone who makes a practice of doing evil, addicted to denial and illusion, who hates God light and won't come near it fearing a painful exposure. But anyone working and living in truth and reality welcomes God light, so the work can be seen for the God work it is. The scriptures are very clear. Whomever is joined to, in harmony with, in agreement with, in relationship with God, will be gifted with a quality of life that is God's life, eternal life. And that invitation has always, in human history, been open. But through Jesus the Anointed, we have a more clear and certain path that should plant us firmly with confident assurance about our future security, regardless of what this life puts in our path.